earth. And they were given power like the power of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots, with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have his king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Now, once again, in these verses, it's very, very easy, very tempting to zoom really close into the details of these verses and miss the main point. And there have been a number of Bible teachers that have come up with rather sensational understandings of what's going on in this fifth trumpet. Probably the most fantastical interpretation that I have heard is that the fifth trumpet represents John doing his best to describe an Apache helicopter. We've got an image, you can see it. You got the propeller, that's a noisy wing, and there's a crown of gold, and human faces, the pilot, and lion's teeth, and breastplates of iron, and so on and so forth. And there are some well-meaning, serious Bible teachers that have said that's what John is describing, an Apache helicopter. And that's a fascinating interpretation. But it skips over several key details. For example, notice where these locusts come from. I'll give you a hint. It's not Boeing. The text tells us in verses 1 and 2 that they come from the bottomless pit. Literally means the abyss or the netherworld or the underworld. This is a place of darkness and evil. Notice who releases these locusts. Verse 1 tells us that a star falls from heaven and he releases the locust. Well, we know that this star is not a literal star because this star is holding a key. Stars don't have hands. So this star is probably a reference to the fall of Satan, once a mighty angel in heaven, who Jesus says in Luke 10:18, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." When Satan fell, a third of the angels fell with him. These verses, I believe, are describing not some enemy future technology that John wasn't aware of, but the power of the demonic, Satan and his minions. Notice also who the locusts serve. Verse 11 says their king is named Abaddon or Apollyon. Those are Greek and Hebrew words for destroyer. Remember what Jesus said about Satan? He came to steal, to kill, and to what? Destroy. He is the destroyer. And notice who these locusts torment. Verse 4 is clear that they're not harming the natural world. They can't even touch a single blade of grass, which is ironic because that's what locusts do. Who are they harming? People. The bottom line is that this fifth trumpet, I believe, represents, it symbolizes the work of Satan and demons. Now you might say to me, "Pastor, we are modern, sophisticated, 21st century Americans. We don't believe in Satan and demons, do we?" Well, let me say to you, whether or not you believe in them does not change their existence. You can say, "I don't believe in Ebola or malaria," but if you get infected, your belief means nothing. Listen to me, friend. Apart from Jesus, whether you believe in demons and Satan or not, you are susceptible to their torments. It doesn't matter whether you believe in them. The Bible is clear that they're real beings and they intend to inflict real harm on real people. Verses 7 to 10, with all these descriptions of these demons, I think we can just say it portrays them as powerful, intelligent, seductive, destructive, swift, and terrifying. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on Revelation, says, "We know that John is not describing literal features of these locusts because he uses the word like 8 times. These are analogies presenting a frightful and horrible and true picture of the operation of the powers of darkness in the souls of the wicked." So what is it that these demons are doing? If you look carefully at verse 6, really verses 5 and 6, it's clear that these demons are tormenting unbelievers. And the specific torment that they're unleashing in verse 6 is despair. People will seek death and will not find it. Every time you see an addict destroyed by his addiction, or a person consumed by bitterness, or a life ruined by rebellion, or a celebrity who has everything and yet is still suicidal, you're just hearing different notes played by the fifth trumpet. I think, perhaps in the 21st century, the fifth trumpet is playing so much that you and I have tuned it out. Think about this generation. We have more entertainment than humanly possible to consume. All the sports, all the streaming, all the movies, all the video games, all the music, and yet we remain frequently, if not perpetually, bored. We have more connections through social media than any generation in human history. And yet, is this not the loneliest generation? We have more access to therapy and mental health resources than any generation of humans in all of human history. And yet, we remain the most anxious and depressed people that have ever walked the face of the earth. We travel more in a year than our great grandparents would have in their entire lives, and yet we are chronically restless. We have more stuff, a click of a button or a tap on your phone. You can have more stuff delivered to your door than your great-great-great-grandparents ever owned. And yet, you feel far emptier than they did. We have more freedoms than any other generation of people. You can be what you want to be. You can become what you want to become. You can do whatever you want with your body. It's your choice. And yet, we feel more enslaved than ever. Why are all these things true? Because Satan over-promises and under-delivers. He promises life and delivers misery. He promises freedom and delivers slavery. He promises satisfaction and delivers despair. Isn't it interesting that nobody in Revelation 9 is enjoying their rebellion? Nobody's having fun here. They're in despair. Wonder if you're in this room and you feel like the Rolling Stones. You just can't get no satisfaction. Listen to me. If you feel like that, friend, it's because all the pleasures of this world are like drinking salt water without Jesus. They will not satisfy you. They will only make you thirstier for more. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to hear me clearly. I'm not saying that sadness or depression or something like that means that you have a demon. Okay? Satan can tempt believers externally, but he cannot possess you internally. Verse 4 is clear that those who have been sealed by God, the people of God, cannot be touched by the evil one. He can tempt you. He can't get inside you. He can't get in your head. We live in a sad world. There's sad things. Life is sad. It's hard. Sadness, depression, anxiety doesn't mean you've been consumed by a demon. But it may mean you're getting some secondhand smoke from a demon-infested world. Here's the good news in verse 5. The text tells us that these locusts were only allowed to torment for 5 months. Again, I don't think that's meant to be taken literally, like demons only cause despair for 5 months. The life cycle of a locust was 5 months, or is 5 months. I think that the Apostle John is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even these demons have an expiration date. It's good news. It's good news. Once again, this fifth trumpet, it's meant to warn you. If you're in this room and you are absolutely overwhelmed by despair, if you can't get no satisfaction, if your entire life is marked by a hunger for more and you never, ever, ever get there, and you're always wanting more, and you're never satisfied, and you're despairing of life itself. Those feelings are meant to wake you up that there must be something outside of this world worth living for. Once again, C.S. Lewis is helpful here, and I don't have it on the screen, but I'm going to paraphrase him a little bit. He says that the presence of a desire means that there must be a way for that desire to be met. So for example, you get thirsty, well, there's such a thing as water. You get hungry, there's such a thing as food. If you find in yourself a desire for something that nothing in this world can satisfy, what can that mean but that you and I were made for another world? It's a warning sign. Wake up. Look to Jesus. God warns us through natural disasters. He warns us through satanic despair, and even through human depravity. Through human depravity. Let's look at the sixth trumpet, chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lion's head, and heads in fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. We'll read verses 20 and 21 in a moment. Let's stop and consider what is going on with this sixth trumpet. I think that like the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet is symbolizing the activity of demons. Now, let me give you a couple reasons why I think that once again this is talking about the demonic. First, we're introduced to four angels that were bound and released to kill. All right, so Satan and his demons were angels. So these are fallen angels. They're dark angels. They were bound, but now they've been released to wreak havoc on humanity. Another clue is that these horses breathe fire, and they have tails that look like Medusa's hair. It's perhaps a clue. This is the demonic. How then is the sixth trumpet different from the fifth trumpet? I think the fifth trumpet represents what Satan does to unbelievers, and the sixth trumpet represents what Satan does through unbelievers. What does Satan do to unbelievers? He causes them to despair. He promises them life and gives them death. What does Satan do through unbelievers? He incites them to kill one another. In verse 16, we're introduced to this army of 200 million horsemen gathering to slaughter, and they're riding on the backs of demons. Joel Beakey helpfully says this in his commentary on Revelation. There's no place on earth where a literal army of 200 million horsemen could gather. Thus, we should not understand this figure literally, but as a representation of the monstrousness, ugliness, and awfulness of war. War has been called the ultimate obscenity. God is warning us about the monstrousness of what we are capable of when he removes his restraining hand. Brother, sister, friend, anytime you see the ravages of human bloodlust and carnage, you are hearing the sound of the sixth trumpet. Serial killers, terrorists, mass murderers, genocides, wars, even the horrors of abortion are all intended to wake us up to the reality of a coming judgment. I'm old enough to remember September 11th, 2001, and particularly the Sunday after September 11th, 2001. If you were a follower of Jesus back then, you were alive back then, you might have remembered that the churches were full. I still remember watching the news with my family and seeing the coverage of the entire U.S. Senate standing on, I believe it was the Capitol steps, singing God Bless America. It almost seems Mayberry quaint compared to our world today. The churches were full. Why? People were talking about God. Why? Because we saw evil in a way that we hadn't really seen in this country in a long, long, long time. And God used that evil, that monstrosity of people that wanted to kill thousands and thousands and thousands of Americans. We saw that, and God used it to wake us up to our need for him. Now, it didn't last long, but it did for a moment. And that's what this trumpet is doing. It's causing us to look around to see the evil, the absolute monstrosities that we can commit against one another, and it's causing us to wake up. When you and I see great evil in the world, it should cause you to look to Jesus. And again, C.S. Lewis is so helpful here. For the longest time, he rejected Christ because of the evil that he saw in the world. And then it dawned on him at some point, how can I say it's evil if I don't have a standard by which to judge right and wrong? How can you say something is crooked if you don't know what straight is? And he said, the very reason that I could look at the evil in my world and call it evil was because there must be something that's good. And that something isn't just some arbitrary standard of morality. It's someone. It's the God who created this world and everything in it. It's Jesus, our Savior. God intends even the existence of evil to be a trumpet to wake you up. Are you listening? Are you listening, friend? Everything bad that happens in this life, natural disasters, satanic despair, even human depravity, it's a warning sign pointing us to our need for Jesus. Now, as bad as all this is, it gets even worse. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is one of the strongest arguments in the Bible for what theologians call total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that every one of us is as bad as we could be. Thankfully, we're not all as bad as Adolf Hitler. Total depravity means that every part of us has been corrupted by sin. Your mind, your emotions, your will, all of it has been corrupted. If I took a single drop of cyanide and put it into my water bottle, how much of this would be safe to drink? None of it. The whole thing is corrupted. And a single drop of sin in your life corrupts the entire person. All of you has been corrupted by sin. And a clear example of just how corrupted we are is that all of these disasters can befall humanity and they still don't repent. Dear friend, do not buy the lie that you will turn your life around, turn your life to Jesus when the time comes. The time never comes. That's why the Bible says that now is the day of salvation. You can tell yourself, when things get really bad, that's when I'll turn. And you'll be just like the men and women in verses 20 and 21 who experience the worst that hell can unleash and still refuse to repent. What should you and I take away from a passage like this? A dark passage, troubling passage. Let me suggest briefly four quick takeaways in conclusion. First, remember, God is in control. It's at the command of God that all these disasters fall on earth. It's the mercy of God that limits their damage. Even demons can only do what Jesus permits them to do. So, follower of Jesus, don't be anxious when bad things happen in this life. It's just all happening according to the plan of God who is in perfect control. Remember, he's in control. Second takeaway, Christian, rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in your salvation. I don't know if you noticed this, but maybe if you know your Bible well, when we read through Revelation 8 and 9, you might have been reminded of another story where God sent hail and fire in judgment. Another story where water turned to blood. Another story where there was darkness on the earth. Another story where locusts came in judgment. What's the story? Plagues in Egypt. Now, ask yourself, Christian, why did God send the plagues in Egypt? We know, of course, he sent them in judgment on Pharaoh and his household and those who oppressed the people of God. But he also sent them to rescue his people. So, Christian, when you suffer, when you see suffering around you, when you see evil in this world, do not lose heart. Hear the voice of God saying, "Let my people go." These disasters are meant to remind us that rescue is coming. Here's a third takeaway. Remember, God is in control. Rejoice in your salvation. Number three, Christian, reach out to a lost and dying world. reach out to a lost and dying world. These trumpets are kind of like the tremors at Mount St. Helens before it erupted. The tremor doesn't tell you where to go. A warning sign shows you something's wrong, but it doesn't tell you the solution. Christians are like the geologists at Mount St. Helens. We can see the problem, and we know where you need to run. Your friends, your neighbors, they know that something's wrong with the world. They can feel it in their own bodies. They can see it in the news. They can see it in their relationships. They know that the world is not as it should be. But they won't know the solution unless someone tells them. So tell them to run to Jesus. Tell them to run to Jesus. That's the fourth takeaway. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, would you run to Jesus right now? Here's the bad news, friend. If you're not a Christian, your sin is so bad, you can't do anything to earn God's love. Your sin is so bad, you deserve all of the wrath that's being poured out in chapters 8 and 9 and more. But here's the good news. God is so good that he sent his son, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to live a life without sin, the life that you and I should have lived. To die a sinner's death on the cross, the death that you and I should have died. And on the third day to rise from the dead so that you can be saved. The real question, friend, is not whether or not you've seen the warning signs. The real question is whether you will respond to them. There's one part of the Mount St. Helens story that I didn't tell you. Harry Truman wasn't the only person living near the mountains. There were thousands of other people who heard the warnings, and they fled. Many of them lost their homes, their possessions, but they kept the one thing that they could never replace, their lives. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, hear me clearly. Running to Jesus is going to cost you something. Maybe it'll cost you a relationship. Maybe it'll cost you a job. Maybe it'll cost you that sin habit that you love so much and you just don't want to let go. Maybe it'll cost you humbling yourself and admitting to everybody else publicly what you know privately, and that's that you don't really belong to Jesus, even though everybody else thinks that you do. Dear friend, it's going to cost you something. But as Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Would you run to Jesus before it's too late? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder once again that you are in control, that you are powerful, that you are holy and righteous, that you are coming again, Lord Jesus, and that judgment does await. Father, we pray for the Christians in this room, that you would wake us up out of our slumber, give us a passion for the glory of God, give us a passion for the mission of God, so that we might be faithful to disciple our children, to evangelize our neighbors and our friends and our family members. And Father, for those in this room that don't know you, God, would you wake them up right now? Would you right now in this moment, by the power of your Spirit, cause them to come to life, so that they too can turn from their sins and put their faith in King Jesus, like all the believers in this room have done. God, we pray that you would do great things in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we sing together?